Good morning, everybody. Good singing this morning. Thanks, Bert, for leading us in those songs, and Daryl for those excellent thoughts. Today, we have been edified and lifted up and encouraged. Don't you love singing about love, God's love, and hearing about God being such a great giver? We're going to finish our study this morning, I think. Depends on how I do it, I guess. Whether or not we finish. But I'm trying to finish this study this morning on signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is the third lesson in that series. And I'm going to show you what I think is the best way of approaching this subject, because the question arises in the minds of many people today, does God give men and women, men or women, the power to do miraculous signs, wonders, and miracles today? There are many people who claim that that is the case, that God does give men and women the power to do signs, wonders, and miracles today. Our first lesson really just focused in on miracles being uniquely different from God's providence. I found that to be a very encouraging lesson because the message there was is that God is working. God is always working. He's working providentially, but there's a great distinction between God doing a miracle and God working providentially. I won't repeat that lesson, but that was the first lesson in the series. The second lesson focused in on the stated purposes, and I think that's important. That's why I underlined it. The stated purposes, God's stated purposes of miraculous gifts. He tells us why he gave men power to do miracles, signs, and wonders, to reveal and to confirm his word through the apostles and prophets. Their doctrine, their teaching, the word of God, would be the foundation of the church. Jesus being the cornerstone, the rock upon which the church is built, and the apostles' doctrine being the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Their teaching is the foundation of God's church. And so God accomplished this. By signs, wonders, and miracles, God revealed and confirmed his word through the apostles and prophets. And so all of God's truth has been revealed. The Bible is complete. And that, to me, was the most encouraging part of the last lesson, was that we can have confidence and trust that all that God wants us to have in terms of his message, his communication, he's our Father, he is our Creator, he's relational, he wants to have a relationship with us, and so he communicated to us his mind, everything that he wants us to know about him and about our relationship with him. We have it. It has been fulfilled. God's word has been revealed. We studied that last week. I won't, again, take the time to go through that lesson. But if you have any doubts at all about whether or not we have everything today that God wants us to have, please go back and refer to that lesson online. So what I want to do now in finishing this series is look at the idea of miraculous gifts, how they were imparted in New Testament times. And I also want to look at how Paul declared that miraculous gifts would pass away. But I want you to be aware that I believe that the most foundational argument for miraculous gifts no longer being present today, God's no longer giving miraculous powers to men or women today, I think the strongest and most fundamental argument in that whole study is in the first three statements above. God's word has been revealed. It has been confirmed. That was the stated purpose of these miraculous signs, wonders, and gifts. To me, that's the strongest argument. But as we go through this study, recognize that this is a great example of how you do Bible study. You take everything that God says. You don't draw your conclusions about what is true or what is not true unless you take everything that God says. That's why I've spent some time with this, hoping to give you an idea that This study of miraculous signs, gifts, and wonders is a very detailed study that requires you to do your due diligence, because there's a lot of information in the scriptures about these things. And so I hope we've done a decent job with that, and I hope you feel that way when we're done today. We're going to look at who worked miracles and why in the beginning of the church. All I'm doing is presenting the data. You know, that's what you do. You assemble the data together. You get it all. You put it all together, and then you sort it out, and you identify the truths that are contained within the data. Well, I think it's good to look at who worked miracles and why in the early church. That's a piece of data that applies to this subject. So when the church was first established, after the Holy Spirit was poured out, who was performing miracles? Well, according to the scriptures, and that's all we can go by, that's all we can know, is that in the beginning of the church, only the apostles were doing signs, wonders, and miracles. If you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out was made to them, and Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." So the apostles would have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, and they would receive all power. And so we're not surprised then to see in Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 and 43 that the new brethren, the 3,000 who were baptized into Christ that day, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And so awe, wonder, they were in amazement. Why was God doing these miracles through the apostles? In order to confirm the word that they were teaching. Why should we believe these men? Why should we believe their messages from God? Because of the signs and wonders and miracles being done through the apostles. When you come to Acts chapter 3, you see Peter healing the lame man. And all the people, verse 9, saw this man walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, and Peter preached to them. And so the message that he revealed was confirmed by the miracle he did in raising this man up to walk. In Acts chapter 4, when the Pharisees convened their council together, and wanted to prevent these men, Peter and John, from preaching any further, they acknowledged in verse 16 that a notable miracle had been done among them, and they could not deny it. And so what they said was, "Don't speak anymore." They didn't want them to teach anymore because the people were believing them because of the miracle that they had done. And then you come to Acts chapter 5 and verses 11 through 14. And you see Ananias and Sapphira struck dead by God because they lied about what they had given. And God was sending a clear message to the church. And great fear came upon the whole church, it says, and upon all who heard these things. And then it says in verse 12 that through the hands of the apostles... See how specific that is? Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Why? Because the apostles' message was producing faith in people because they believed the message because of the miracles that were being done by the apostles. So up to this point in time, we see no one else doing miracles and signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the apostles. The apostles were doing the teaching. And only the apostles were performing signs, wonders, and miracles. And then we come to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there's a problem in the church with the Grecian widows being neglected in the daily ministration of food, and the apostles decide that they're going to appoint some men over this. They ask the church to seek out seven men whom they would put over that task, and it lists those seven men. And two of those seven men, I should raise two fingers instead of three, two of those seven men were Stephen and Philip. And these men, these seven men, they sat before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And then it says in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now we have another man, aside from the apostles, doing great signs and wonders. The very next section of Scripture details Stephen speaking the word of God to the council, and ultimately the council of the Pharisees, the Jews, killing Stephen, murdering him, stoning him as a result of him preaching the word of God. So this is the first instance of a man other than the apostle, an apostle, preaching and teaching, doing signs, wonders, and miracles. Then we come to Acts chapter 8. And we see the persecution of Saul upon the church and how the church is dispersed everywhere and people are preaching everywhere. And the next story we read about is Philip, who was one of the seven. So you have Stephen and you have Philip now preaching and teaching and doing miracles. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. You see the consistency of the word of God? That was the purpose of these signs, wonders, and miracles. And Philip, who had had his hands laid upon him by the apostles, Stephen, who had had his hands laid upon him by the apostles, were now doing signs, wonders, and miracles as they taught the word of God. This is just data. This is just fact. This is just what we read in the text. So we keep going. In Acts chapter 8, Philip's down in Samaria, and when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, verse 14, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money so that he could have this power too. Simon the sorcerer, not Simon Peter, but Simon the sorcerer, had been doing great magic and had been acclaimed by the people as the mighty power of God. But even Simon recognized that what he had been doing was nothing. He wanted this power to give to men to have signs, wonders, and miracles. So you see that all of this is happening consistently in the Scriptures through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Stephen and Philip had the apostles' hands laid on them, and the next thing we read about is them preaching and teaching and doing miracles. Philip is doing miracles down in Samaria, but interestingly, he can't lay his hands on people for them to receive the Holy Spirit. If he could have, he would have. I think that's a logical conclusion. Why did the church at Jerusalem send Peter and John down? In order to accomplish that very goal. And so the evidence is very clear that it's only through the apostles' laying on of hands that these miraculous gifts were imparted. Now, is that consistent with what we read in the rest of the Scriptures as well? Well, let's look. Acts chapter 19. Paul comes across some Ephesian disciples who had only been baptized in John's baptism. And Paul taught them that they needed, he asked them, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, we haven't even heard of this Holy Spirit. And so Paul said, well, John baptized in preparation for Jesus, but Jesus, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And so on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Two of the miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues and prophesying, when Paul laid his hands upon them. That's interesting. That's a piece of data. That's a fact. And then we look in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, When Paul, writing to his disciple Timothy, he called himself Timothy's father in the faith, he said, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Paul had laid his hands on Timothy, and he had received a gift from God. In 2 Timothy, or in I think it's in 1 Timothy 4, we read about this gift of prophecy that Timothy had received, and it talks about being with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. And so we see that, I think that's a similar occasion. Paul was among them, and Paul laid his hands on Timothy. The whole eldership laid their hands on Timothy, and Timothy received the gift of prophecy. And Paul encouraged Timothy to fan into flame this gift. So again, we see consistency all through the Scriptures about how these miraculous gifts were imparted. In Romans 1 and verse 11, Paul says, "I really want to come to Rome." He's been wanting to go to Rome forever. And he writes to them and he says, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established." Now, why would Paul say that? He needed to go to Rome in order to lay his hands on disciples so that they would receive some spiritual gift that they might be established. So again, we see consistency throughout the Scriptures that it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, that's just data, like I said. That's just fact. Now, someone can come up with another set of facts that indicates that these miraculous gifts were imparted some other way, then I'm willing to listen to that. But I, in my studies, haven't discovered anything in the Scriptures at all that indicate that the miraculous gifts came in any other fashion. So all I can do is go by the Scriptures and go by the study of the facts. And as we assemble the data, understand what God is trying to communicate. Is it a necessary conclusion? I believe it is, because there's no other evidence to indicate otherwise. This is how God imparted miraculous gifts to others than the disciples. So now I want to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with you. Spend the rest of our time this morning there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And now we're going to connect with our singing this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We sang about love this morning. Bert asked me yesterday, "What are you preaching on?" And I didn't tell him I was preaching on miraculous gifts again. I told him I was preaching on God's perfect word teaching us to grow in love. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, essentially, all three of those chapters are emphasizing. They're emphasizing that there was a purpose for miraculous gifts, but that the miraculous gifts were not the end goal. The end goal of God was love. And so in this context, Paul is talking all throughout 1 Corinthians 12 about miraculous gifts. And in that context, he talks about the body and how every part is necessary to the functioning of the body, and there are no lesser brethren. And no greater brethren. We're all one body. We're all working together, valuing each other very highly in love. And why would he feel the need to mention that? Because in the context, these miraculous gifts are causing some difficulties among the prideful brethren in Corinth. And so they're exalting themselves one above another. They're not staying in unity together. There's pride and there's envy and there's jealousy. There's all these difficulties that are occurring in the church at Corinth, and some of that is in connection with miraculous gifts. And so Paul is trying to get them to see that any miraculous gift that they may have doesn't make them better than anyone else. And so he talks about the order of the gifts and how there are higher gifts, prophecy being the greatest gift because it reveals the Word of God. And so earnestly desire the higher gifts, he said. And then he moves to love. because he says, I show you a still more excellent way. And so what is that saying about Paul? Paul is saying, look, here's all this instruction about the gifts, but they're not really what's important. They're not important in comparison to love. This is the most excellent way. If you want to have unity, brotherly love in the congregation, you want to build up the body of Christ, then it's going to be based on love. And so even if you give your body to be burned, he says, and that's always the one that struck me, even if you give your body to be burned, but you do not have love, it profits you nothing. So he's exalting love over these miraculous gifts. That's the context that we come to in 1 Corinthians 13 then, when Paul begins his discussion of love. Down in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, he defines love with 17 verbs. And then in verse 8, he says, love never fails, never ends, the ESV. I like that translation. Love never ends. That's what he's talking about. Love never ends. And then he says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So that alone should tell you that love is exalted above these gifts. These gifts are going to disappear. That's Paul's point. They're going to be done away. You guys are valuing these gifts, but they're going to be done away. And love never ends. These gifts will end. Down in verse 13 then, he says, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What I'm getting at by pointing to that verse now, you'll see the connection in more detail in just a moment, but what I'm getting to is that the idea of what's going to abide is in contrast to that which is going to be done away. Keep that in mind. What's going to remain, and the idea of abide is to continue. To abide means means to dwell in. And so these gifts are going to cease, they're going to be done away, but faith, hope, and love, they're going to dwell. They're going to continue. They're going to remain. They're going to abide. So keep that in mind as the contrast that Paul is making as we go through this text. So I'd like you to study with me about the idea of that which is in part versus that which is perfect. And so let's dig in just a little bit to this. And we're going to come to a conclusion, I believe, that is biblical and consistent with everything we've studied so far. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. He didn't list all nine of the gifts. He did that in 1 Corinthians 12, a chapter earlier. He just uses these three as an example of the gifts. They will be done away. And then he says this in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now just stop there for a second. What does he mean in part? We know in part and we prophesy in part. You got to think about that. What could he be talking about there? You see how the word of God came to the early church? You see how it was preached orally? Do you see how the letters that Paul wrote had not been disseminated throughout all the churches? Some of them he hadn't even written yet when he wrote 1 Corinthians. So the word of God was coming orally. And that's what I think he means when he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. The word of God is coming in parts. It's coming some at a time. And not all of the word of God do you have yet. And so we prophesy in parts, we know in parts, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So I'm going to ask you to give consideration to the perfect being the completion of the parts. That's the reference. That's the contextual basis for identifying the perfect, because the word perfect there means completed. And so you've got a contrast between that which is coming in parts and that which is completed. Does that make sense to you? That's the context. That's the specific language. That which is in part is being contrasted with that which is completed. So what is in part? We prophesy in part. We know in part. The Word of God is coming in parts. But when the perfect comes, when the completed comes, then that which is in part will pass away. So I want you to think about that in connection with the perfect. The perfect there should be translated the completed to be more, even more precise. When the completed result has come, it's in contrast with what is in part. That's extremely important to identify as a fact. That's part of the data. That's the contextual understanding. The perfect is the completion of what is in part. So these gifts, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, wisdom, and faith, revealed God's Word. The gifts of tongues and healing and miracles and distinguishing of spirits that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12 confirmed God's Word. Tongues really performed a dual purpose. They revealed and confirmed at the same time God's Word. Interpretation of tongues would be included in revealing and confirming God's Word. So the perfect is in completion of what is in part. So look at it this way. Look at it as a pie, and you've got the Word of God as the full pie, and these tongues and knowledge and prophecies, wisdom and so on, revealing God's Word and completing it, revealing and confirming it. And that would then disappear. These gifts would disappear, pass away, end when God's Word would be completed. I really don't see any other possible interpretation. Now, here's what I'm going to do in the last few minutes of our discussion. I'm going to look at the arguments very briefly that some will say that the perfect is not the completed Word of God. What will they say the perfect is then? What do people incline towards saying when they read this? They say, when the perfect is come, well, that must mean, and you fill in the blank. That must mean what? Heaven or Jesus. Heaven, when the perfect comes, when we're made perfect in heaven, then these gifts will pass away. Or when Jesus comes, He's the perfect, then these gifts will pass away. And so they make that argument in order to say that the gifts are still present today. Let me show you why neither one of those can be true. I don't believe it's possible in the context for the perfect to be either Jesus or heaven. If it were so, then 1 Corinthians 13:13 would be false. Remember we talked about 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why would I say that 1 Corinthians 13:13 would be false if the perfect were Jesus? Because if the perfect were Jesus or heaven, faith and hope would not abide. Think about that. Faith is realized in heaven. Hope is fulfilled in heaven. Faith and hope don't abide in heaven. They're fulfilled. They're realized. Love never ends. But faith and hope do not abide in heaven. We see God face to face. We are in His glory. Hope is fulfilled. Second of all, if it were so that the gifts were still present and that the perfect is heaven, the gifts would still exist and God's Word would forever be incomplete. Does that make sense to you? Because what was the purpose of the gifts? Again, just using the data, just understanding the plain statements of the Word of God, what was the purpose of the gifts? to reveal and to confirm the Word of God. So if the gifts were still present, then God's Word would forever be incomplete. And yet we know that isn't so. We have all truth. Jesus promised it. The faith has been delivered. And in the Scriptures, we can understand God's Word. I didn't touch on Ephesians 3 last week, which I should have. But you can make note of that mentally to go look at Ephesians 3. We can understand what God has delivered to us. And then a third argument as to why it cannot be, the perfect cannot be Jesus or heaven, is that if it were so, the apostles would still be living. Because that, according to all the data that we have in the Scriptures, and that's all we can go by, is the data that we have in the Scriptures, the truth that has been revealed to us. It's the apostles that laid their hands on people to impart these miraculous gifts. So they would still have to be living. And then the other argument that is often used, and I just dealt with this week down at Lodi, it was a man who's very sincere in learning and understanding, because he's believed most of his life that these miraculous gifts still exist, and that men still can prophesy and speak in tongues and so forth miraculously from God. And he made this argument. He says, look, he says, we need these miraculous gifts. We need them. Don't people still need to believe? Isn't that what the miraculous gifts were for? Don't people still... You see how that argument could be made and people would think, that's a very good argument. And I understand why they think that. But let me show you something. What did Abraham tell the rich man about his five brothers? What does God say produces faith? What is it that makes us complete? All through the Scriptures, especially from Jesus, the mouth of Jesus, he's teaching us that it's faith that we're saved by. And God's Word produces faith, not some miraculous gift. The miraculous gifts were designed to prove that the message that was being revealed by the apostles and prophets was true, but it was the message that was producing faith. Do you see that? All through the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. What is the power of God to salvation? Is it a miraculous gift? No, it's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the message. And when you look at what Jesus taught in Luke 16, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man was in torment. He had five brothers. He said, please send Lazarus back to my brothers to warn them about this torment. And Abraham, who was being appealed to by the rich man, said, no. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if you send someone back from the dead, surely they will listen. See, if you send someone back from the dead, if you do this miracle, if you send somebody resurrected from the dead back to them, then they would have to listen. And Abraham's response was, no. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if someone comes to them from the dead. Where's the emphasis there? It's on the Word of God. And that is consistent throughout all the Bible. And so you see that in John chapter 20. And verses 29 through 31. This is the story of Doubting Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. We're very unfair to him, but nevertheless, he will forever be known as Doubting Thomas. But you see, Thomas wanted to touch and see for himself. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But then John continues. In verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is God's method of producing faith, His Word. You have to hear Him. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, do we have the revealed will of God? Is it complete? 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the Scriptures are capable of making us complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So I would submit to you that that is the foundational argument for the truth that I believe is supported by all the Scriptures, that God does not give men or women the power to do miraculous signs, wonders, and miracles today. I do not mean, let me close with this slide, that God is not working. I've emphasized that for the last few weeks. I want us to take away the idea of God working in our lives. We don't know how He works all the time. We don't ever know when or how God is working. But through faith we see, through the eyes of faith we see and we understand that God is working. And so just because He's not working miraculously today through men and women, not giving men and women the power to do signs, wonders, and miracles, doesn't mean that He's not working. So I don't want to ever be misunderstood to be teaching that. I believe God is working. We see that very clearly through the Scriptures. So believe God, trust God. We walk by faith and not by sight. Now, that's the conclusion of this series. I did get through it. Took a little longer than I wanted to, but that's all right. We're done with this for now. Okay? But it's a foundational series of studies that'll be on the internet. If you ever should have somebody, a friend of yours, a neighbor of yours, this is a complex subject. And if I did a good job with this, then hopefully it would appeal to people to listen to in order to establish the foundation that is needed in order to understand this truth, hopefully. I always try not to get in the way of God's Word, in the way of God's truth. So hopefully it will be something that can be used by you if you have someone you can help. I appreciate your good attention this morning. Did we exalt love enough in the lesson? Probably not as much as we could have, but we had to get through the lesson. But I hope you got the message that God is concerned about our love for one another. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, please understand that that's all that matters, is for you to understand God's love for you and that He gave His only begotten Son to die for your sins, and that now you can love Him because He loved you first. And your faith in Him, your trust in Him, is everything. And it's what you need to be right with Him, to be saved by Him, to be forgiven by Him. Just put your trust in Him, and He will carry you through. He'll get you through this life and into an eternity with Him forever. If there's anyone who would like to study the gospel or obey the gospel, or if you have prayers of the congregation that you'd like to request, please come as we stand and sing.